Is this us? Okay, good. Let's go ahead and pick up where we left off then. We're kind of talking about the clay jugs. We're talking about us as individuals and how we're making up this ecclesial unity, which is in effect a type of this manifestation of the future that we're looking forward to taking part in. So again, this is part of our threefold aspect of our study in Hebrews. We're kind of going through the middle part of it now, and then we'll finish up with the third or final manifestation. So here we're talking about the individuals, this holder of something, a container, and we're supposed to be these individuals that hold or contain something pertaining to Yahweh, pertaining to His plan and purpose. And as we take on this responsibility at baptism, we know that this is our job, our commission from this point forward. So from 2 Corinthians 4, I'd like to read verse 5 and 7, if you want to follow along, 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts, or in our hearts, excuse me, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, we're thinking about this perfect manifestation. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And as Paul is mentioning here to the Corinthian brethren, we preach Jesus, not ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Jesus the Lord, and ourselves His servants. So we're seeing the level of servitude here, us as manifesting the glory of Yahweh and the goodness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also continues by saying, but we have this treasure, that is the hope, the thought of becoming eternal, of serving Christ in the kingdom. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So we think of working through the days of our flesh, the working and the turmoil, the toil, I guess I should say, of trying to build this character. So, as we said from John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. So this is what we're referring to, of thinking about Jesus, the works, and what He's left for us to try to form our life, our character around. And then we go into the ecclesial unity. We think about the building process that takes place in our ecclesias. So from Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, and He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we think of this perfecting or edifying. This is an ongoing building up process that has to take place every day. So we neglect not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we do so much more as we see the day approaching, because we know that this is part of the building up process. It takes each of us. We can't do this in a vacuum or a closet. We need each other. We need the iron sharpening iron, those kind of things to help build us. So when we read this, again, we think of the complete qualification of the saints in order for the building up of the body of the anointed one. This is from the Diaglot, this verse. And of course, this perfecting comes from this Greek word 2677, meaning the complete furnishing. Or from the Greek word 2675, to complete thoroughly, to repair, to adjust, to fit, to frame, to mend, and restore. So obviously, from these verses and definitions, we see that this is a working process. This is nothing that's set in order and then runs itself, is it? It's something that we have to maintain. It's something we have to work at. understanding that each one of us have the same propensities of sin. Each one of us have the same quirks and things that may draw us away from serving Christ, and we need each other, as Galatians 6 says, to identify those brethren, you who are spiritual, lift him up and help him up. Consider yourselves, that at some point you may be the one that needs the lifting up and the helping. And so this is the identifying that we're looking at, is this building and supporting one another. Some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, it takes all for us to do this. Some who focus on prophecy, some who focus on walk, some who look at things from a different perspective, but we put it together and we understand this complete picture then when we have these different perspectives for the complete qualification of the saints, this building and helping us. So imagine this large skyscraper and how it's built from the bottom. We know the doctrines, the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we stand upon. Our Old Testament prophecies and our pioneer writers that have delved into this so much become our cornerstones and our building that we're building our ecclesias on top of. And of course, Christ being the cornerstone and us as these stones fitly formed together. Another thought here, as we see in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, as we continue the thought of building, he says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we mentioned this verse earlier, but we think about the measure and the stature and the fullness of what Christ has achieved on his behalf first, and then what's been afforded for his brethren. So we're looking for, until we all come unto this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son, we're to continue in this building process. And as we started out from our John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And isn't that truly the foundation that we're building upon from there, for us to become full or complete in the Lord Jesus, bringing these many sons to glory, as we read from Hebrews chapter 2. Another thought along this is that unto the perfect man, or the nature of the fullness, I'm sorry, the measure of the stature of the fullness, it's only through his grace do Christ's brethren have the opportunity to reach the fullness of their potential and their position. Understanding what man is born into and what we must come out of, it becomes our obligation, doesn't it? It becomes our duty to return the favor, so to speak, right? When we look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it talks about us, for this is our reasonable service, right? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is our reasonable service. This is what we should be working for. Why? Because this has already been accomplished in that perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for himself and on our behalf. It's the least we can do. So as Paul says in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I thought that was interesting to think of. The crucifixion of the flesh declares God's righteous judgment against sin. Living after resurrection then declares God's victory over death. So the crucifixion of the flesh declares God's righteous judgment, understanding that it is in opposition to him and his will. And for us to be glorified, to be given that nature then, shows the great victory through him. And so we finish the thoughts of our first class, is how we're a little bit behind, but where Jesus in Revelation 1:11 speaks to them saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In other words, I am the beginning and the ending. I am the author and the finisher. The first, or the first fruits, we know him to be. And the last, or as Brother Thomas renders it, the last ones. The ones manifested in a multitude. This becomes the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, our reasonable service. So we think about this when the time comes The next thing we will know after this age is the resurrection and judgment. When we stand before Christ, will anything else matter? Will anything that we've done in this life, as far as worldly things go, will it matter at all when we're standing before Christ? Imagine the fear. Imagine the humility we'll be trying to conjure. Think about us standing there. What choices have we made throughout our lives? We think, you know, we don't have the choice of when we're born or when we die. When we go to a cemetery, we see all the headstones out there. Here lies the date born, the date they died. And in between you have the dash, right? Maybe we've heard this before, but it's in that dash that we make the choice, that we make the decision of whether we're going to stand with Christ or be buried forever. So we work towards looking at this goal, and as we've talked before in other classes and other studies, we think about us developing this kingdom vision. And by developing this kingdom vision and understanding what's been done for us, then again, we should develop this idea of what can I do? What is the least I can do? Our kingdom vision is what we imagine ourselves doing in the kingdom. What are we going to be working at? What is God going to have in store for us? How will we be serving Christ as co-rulers in the kingdom? And it starts with a lot of things, well, our resurrection, our judgment, and then the subduing of the nations, right? And that's what I want us to go into now. We're kind of shifting gears, and we're thinking of the future process that'll happen. I'm hoping, Brother Mac, this will be a smooth transition. So, I'll go here, and then here. Is it working?
Perfect.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, in this portion, then, we're talking about the march and the triumph of the rainbowed angel. And, you know, many of you are probably going, wow, how do you go from that to this? But I really want us to see this. Think about this captain of our salvation. We think of him leading us through our Adamic nature, the condemnation of the flesh, all the things that we just talked about, and putting that away, giving us the opportunity to come out of that, but now leading us in the charge to overthrow the nations that are coming against that one man. The march of the rainbowed angel. Oh, I've got a message here. Let me click that off. Okay. So again, ask ourselves as we're going through, we get energized just thinking about it, I hope. What will it mean to be energized and motivated by the mind of God and his spirit power? Gosh. I mean, the more we struggle with this, I know with me, as the older I get and the recall and the It's just hard to imagine us having the mind of God and his spirit power to fulfill his will. As an immortalized saint living forever in the kingdom, imagine. Putting that together, we think of, back to our study, we already covered this, but we think of the El, or the power, or the mighty one, the Eloah. We think of the Elohim, and how all of this is the terms used to show the manifestation of God himself and the glory that we can all attain and becoming these mighty ones. We know from Genesis 1, in the beginning, the Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let us make man in our image or our likeness. So also then, we've talked about this verse, where God in Exodus chapter 3 spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Of course, Moses was trying to say, well, who am I going to tell them that you are? I've got to make this tangible and real for my people to understand this. And that's what he came up. That's what he told him. I am hath sent me unto you. So the Hebrew form, when we study this, again, this is Phanerosis. If any of you have gone through this, it's a really interesting study. Phanerosis tells us about this revealing of God in different forms, and especially in his titles. The Hebrew form in the imperfect tense shows the idea of something ongoing or yet to be completed. The English form of what we're looking at here is the future tense. I will be who I will be. The determining factor, God will be. the EA, Asher, EA. And we see how they're interchangeable. I will be, the EA, who, Asher, I will be. And again, if you've studied the memorial name, this is very familiar with you. We see I will be as the singular, who can actually cover this multitude, right? Who I will be. Now, it seems confusing, but we're talking about I will be the singular entity who, the multitude of us, can become one in plan and purpose, right? That's kind of the thought that we're thinking of here. I will be, the last I will be is I will be singular, manifested in one group or one multitudinous group that will serve me. So what this teaches us is that first, it's a very strong statement. It cannot be denied. It can't be refuted. It's a statement of purpose. I will be. And it involves the future. I will be. And doesn't this tell us exactly what God will be and how it can include many people? Somehow, those many will become one. So in summary, God is going to be something in the future, something that he alone will decide, and that will involve many others, that is absolutely certain and unrefutable. So from this memorial name, it conveys what was exhibited to Moses. And it's not in a simple word or form of words, letters, that is, YHWH, but it's given to an abstract for a name. But it's given so they will understand his purpose, that is, not of one through one only, but of one in and through 10,000 times 10,000, it says. And that the name covers them all. And that consequently, they are the one Yahweh. Again, a quote from Brother Thomas and Phanerosis. Again, it's an in-depth study, but I'm trying to select some of those things that will certainly fit with what we're talking about here. And so again, as he uttered, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, this God of the mighty ones, he who will be mighty ones, he who will become the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob. This becomes the purpose in the age to come. And of course, this Abrahamic Elohim was the pleasure of the eternal spirit, Brother Thomas says, that there should be at a future purpose, I'm sorry, future period, a multitude of Abrahamic Elohim. Abrahamic. Why? Because we're identified with the promises to Abraham, aren't we? If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These, this Abrahamic Elohim, who should constitute this divine family. Hence, the eternal spirit, in imposing upon himself a name, selected this word which should point forwards or towards his wonderful future manifestation of the spirit. So we should certainly be excited to think about us making up this group of those who will manifest his name in the future. So from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, if you'd like to follow along, we see a little bit of a different, I've kind of X'd out a few things here, not to make it more difficult, but maybe a little bit more revealing as far as our the terminology that we're looking at here. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, Brother Lou, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Yahweh in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, or with Yahweh, as we're saying here, making up this group. So we see how we shall not precede or come before them that are asleep. We know that we'll be gathered together, right, in this time of judgment. For the Lord, for Christ himself, himself alone shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising first, we which are alive. This all is line by line, precept upon precept, which is true and proof of the resurrection and judgment of those in covenant, and how this great blessing in the end is to be caught with the Lord, not up together, but to be gathered together with him in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we know this to be the political air or the system of ruling government that will be established in the future. So we also can add Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, which says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So our conversation should be better rendered, our conduct or our lifestyle is in heaven or from heaven, right? We're understanding this is a heavenly purpose. As Jesus will come from heaven and establish God's kingdom on the earth, this is our purpose as well. And we're looking at our vile bodies changed. No matter how healthy we think we are, we're still vile in the fact that we possess this carnal flesh. So as continuing, we have a few verses like Romans 8, 14 and 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, brethren, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, apokalypto, in us. Revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or our creation, waiteth for the manifestation, apokalypsis, of the sons of God. So it goes back in a way to that vessel, right? That earthen vessel. And we're containing this mortality and doing our best to serve Yahweh, but we're looking for that time when that vessel is destroyed and we shine forth with this nature, as we're seeing here, to be revealed, to reveal God's glory and his power in us as this glorious multitude. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, and not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We often focus on the here and now. We think of being risen with Christ. We're not focused on the things of the world and the things that can tear us down, but we're thinking about focusing on Christ. And then by doing so, we should also focus on what will happen. Then shall we also appear with him in glory. So also 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, comes along with this. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, them that serve him, them that are willing to crucify them, the flesh every day, and to serve him. So again, we're going to come together. We're thinking of that verse back in Thessalonians. Then shall we that are alive and remain shall be caught together with him in clouds. In clouds. Well, this directed my mind towards the rainbowed angel. We consider this prophetic image that's set for us in Revelation chapter 10. Let's turn over there and read that real quick. Revelation chapter 10, beginning there at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Imagine this majesty, this being that's there that he's seeing. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Of course, this little book should be translated scroll, right? The little scroll. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and all the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And we'll get into that shortly as well. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open, or this little scroll. And I went and I took unto the angel, and he said, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was to my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and peoples. So we're seeing this depiction here of this glorious angel. And we see this march that we'll get into here momentarily, how this is depicted in Old Testament prophecies, is coming from Habakkuk and Deuteronomy and Psalms. And here, this culmination of Revelation 10. And how this all fits very well with what we're talking about, making up this glorious multitude, those who become the one, right? Yahweh Elohim, this glorious manifestation of a multitude in one being, this one angel clothed with the cloud. There's so much in this that we're not going to be able to really get into, but you just think about this rainbow, and the after every storm, there's the rainbow, and how storms depict wars and battles and tumult in the earth. And these things are being put aside now and are finished. And the rainbow shines forth. And all of these little clouds, the little droplets of us that make up this covering, or this cloud that covers the angel. What a wondrous vision. So from Habakkuk, we can see that God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. And he had horns coming out of his hands, and there, this was the hiding of his power. So imagine this majesty here. So we think of the word God, or the title God here, I'm sorry, which is the Eloah, the Mighty One, came from Teman. He came from Teman. So he shall come in would be a better rendering. He shall come in, as Brother Thomas lays out for us, because it's yet future. He shall come in from Teman. And of course, Teman means the south, or from Sinai. The word Yemen means the right hand, or on the right. So think about us gathered together at judgment at Sinai. And the first thing we do is march up from the south. And what are we carrying? Well, we're carrying the glory manifested in ourselves as this glorious angel. Now, the type that we have before us was under the law, right? In the Old Testament, we have the marching up of the children of Israel through the wilderness. And what were they carrying in particular that was so, so very valuable to them? They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the law. They were bringing that up through. So we have here this marching, or this delivering of the testament of God, his word to march up and to overthrow those who will come against him. He's about to establish his purpose in the earth. And we are part of this manifestation. His brightness was as the light. He had horns. And this word horns means something projecting, maybe a ray of light. So imagine having lightning bolts coming out of this being's hands, this power that none of us can imagine. Coming out of his hands, and this again means the rays. This comes from Rotherham's translation, or the Jerusalem Bible, which means rays flashing from their hands. I thought that was pretty interesting. And there was the hiding of his power, or this was hidden or secluded within his hands as he marches up and he's doing this. So at this point, we know that as soon as this is revealed, that there will be those that come against him, or come against us. Habakkuk 3, 5 through 6, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet like fire. So think about that then. He stood and measured the earth as if to decide what he was going to do first. And he drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and perpetual hills did burn, did melt. Habakkuk 3:12, and thou didst march through the land, that is up through into the land of Israel, right? In indignation and in fury, to deliver Israel from what is taking place at this time. What is taking place at this time? We have the Gogian alliance that has come together against Israel. It says, thou didst thresh or tread down the heathen nations in anger. A day when all nations will be gathered together for threshing reminds us of Revelation 16:16, right? Gathered there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley, again, this valley of Armageddon, this heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed, Zechariah 13. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation of his neck. And again, these are all tied in with other prophetic verses like Jeremiah 39 that speaks of salvation coming to the house of Israel. This head or Rosh, which is depicted in other prophetic verses, Rosh, the head, who will be crushed. And when we think of this, we're thinking again of the serpent in the garden, aren't we? Also in Deuteronomy 32, we have a depiction of this march coming up from Sinai to the sanctuary. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. And he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints, and from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Very similar to what we just read in Habakkuk. And from this, we see how Brother Thomas has mentioned here that this should be better rendered, Yahweh came in from Sinai. Yahweh came in. So again, we're speaking of us as this glorious multitude making up the Yahweh Elohim of the future age, right? The mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob marching forth to subdue these nations that have set themselves in array against Yahweh. This rose up from Seir. Again, means to irradiate, or to shoot forth beams, to come as to the sun as rising. So again, we're thinking of this majesty and power, glory and might that's marching its way, moving its way up to subdue. And of course, to them, that is to deliver Israel, God's people, from the position that they've found themselves in, with all the world joined together against Jerusalem. I will bring all nations together against Jerusalem. So this came, again, means to arrive or to appear speedily, suddenly, and unexpectedly. So this won't be a slow-going thing. It'll be something quickly that takes place with 10,000 of his saints, and from them there went a fiery law. So this, again, comes from the word that means a myriad. And when it's repeated like this, 10,000 of his saints, then it talks about this innumerable multitude. And we have verses like 1 Corinthians 4 and 14 and Jude 14 that also mention this multitude of those that are gathered. And to finish up this thought, we have this fiery law. This fiery law comes from this word eshdoth, which means a fire law. And as Brother Thomas renders it, a fiery mandate, which is also from Rotherham, which means a fire to guide them. So this wasn't haphazard, or, you know, it's not happening blindly or without purpose. This has all been determined before. And God has a purpose, and they'll be fulfilling it step by step. So another one we can turn to again depict this marching, this moving forward of this entity, is Psalm 68, verse 1 through 4. And in Psalm 68, it says, let God arise. Again, we can see the terminology already when we begin to break this apart. Let his enemies be scattered, and let them also that hate him flee before him. Again, God is switched to Elohim. This is again mentioned in Numbers 10, verse 33 through 36 for your notes. And in that particular place, see, we have a different term that's used. And here we have Yahweh, how it becomes Elohim, or he who will become, has now become the mighty ones. Again, the careful reading shows us that in Psalm 68, this is talking about the future manifestation of this coming up and defeating his enemies. Again, as it continues in Psalm 68, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So in breaking this apart, I don't know if that's showing up. I hope it's showing up pretty good. The heavens then. We're seeing that as we break this apart, we see that this comes from this word Arabah, which literally means the deserts or the sterile valley of the Jordan and its continuation from that point all the way up to the Red Sea. From the Red Sea all the way up to Jordan. That rideth through the waste plains would be another rendering from Rotherham. So again, this is depicting the very area that we're talking about. We're gathered together at Sinai. We're coming up into the land to save Israel. Psalm 68:17 now. The chariots of God or of Yahweh are of 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And again, we have to take what we've learned this morning about us being part of this Yahweh Elohim, this manifestation coming up. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands. So this word shinan, to change, to reiterate, a repeating, thousands of this repetition of this myriads. So it's almost like there were so many you can't even number them. Would be to put it in cornbread, as we say in New Mexico. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in his holy place. And so obviously this makes it very, very plain to us that Yahweh among them comes from Sinai into his sanctuary place, as the Companion Bible says. So this leaves no doubt in our mind who this is and what they are trying to accomplish. So jumping forward then, Revelation 5, 9 through 11, we have several different what we call throne room visions. We've read about that before. Throne room visions. Throne room visions have the different groups that are all assembled around. Typically, it's the four beasts and the 24 elders. This multitude that's there giving glory and honor. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So you can see I'm using this verse again to show, just like we read in Psalms, the multitude, this myriad of those that's innumerable, not just 144,000, right? So many that we can't even number them are there joined together to sing this glorious song as kings and priests. And he says, thou art slain. This one here is worthy to open the book. We're looking at this book before us as the book of the Apocalypse, right? Not the book that he's opening, but the seals, the scroll that's unfolding all of the different historical events that have happened to set up the time that we're looking at this march of the rainbowed angel. I have a couple of slides here that are repetitive. We've already read this, so I'm going to just kind of skip through those, but they're there, the seven thunders. But I wanted to ask this question as we're going through the chapters. chapter 10 seems to be out of place at first. And why is chapter 10 here? Well, one of the reasons we read later on at the end of that chapter, he tells John, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So John saw this vision, but at the time of seeing this vision, there was a lot to unfold before the manifestation of this glorious angel. So he was given this hope in between a very dark time in the historical unfolding of the epics that were happening in Revelation. John sees this angel holding this little scroll, bestriding the earth and sea as a conqueror. He hears the roar, all the things that are fitting in to this whole thing for him to be invited to eat the book. And as he takes it within him, it means that he agrees with the judgments that are all inside. But he sees, after he digests it, that this book is full of judgments upon his very people and upon a lot of mankind, and how this would be bitter or sour to the stomach. Hard to understand, but in understanding the divine purpose, it was sweet to the taste. So as we read this, finally he's given the exciting news that those who have been taken out of every people and tongue and nation shall be sent back to the lands of their probation, bearing with them the teachings of Christ, which men shall then be compelled to accept. This chapter completes the revelation given in an answer to the prayers of the saints in Revelation 6:10, asking, "How long, O Lord, will thou avenge us? Our blood that had been poured out, that had been spilled over the centuries by the false religions and the Catholic system that have put so many to death. How long will you avenge us?" It announces that time is limited and that men might blasphemously ignore God would be coming to the end, and the sound of the seventh angel will bring all of that to the end, to its culmination. So we have three great epochs of time that are mentioned in the Apocalypse. The seven seals contain the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets contain the vials, and the vials contain the thunders. So it's important for us to crisscross back and forth through the book of Revelation to better understand what's happening. And I don't intend for us to do a study of Revelation today. I just want us to understand how that this great culmination would result in this manifestation of us as part of this glorious angel. In breaking down the book, we see the seals, the trumpets, the vials, the thunders are all connected. And with the ending or fulfilling of one brings the beginning of the next. And of course, we can see there in the middle the rainbowed angel and the temple in heaven, Revelation 10, 11 through 9, and 11, verse 19, all depict this time period. And then it goes on throughout the rest of the chapters to depict the vials and the thunders that are poured out against Catholic Europe. Again, in order to not, take a whole lot of time, we know that this has to take place. We have the judgment, we have Armageddon, we have a time when the mid-heaven gospel goes out, the preaching of the word, gathering back in Israel. Then we have the judgments of Catholic Europe. First upon Rome, and then upon the system itself. So this mighty angel is doing this. But in chapter 10, John sees this angel with the rainbow. He sees him standing there. The clouds are parting. So he sees this angel as it's coming to its end. It's finishing up its work. The mighty angel is one likened to the Son of Man, as we see in chapter 1. Which again, representing this multitudinous Christ, clothed with the cloud, as we mentioned, the cloud signifying the multitude of the righteous redeemed. The clouds and the rainbow after the storm. This token of the covenant of peace that God had established with Noah will again then be the order of the day. His face was as the sun, the divine majesty and glory manifested in a multitude, showing his face to humanity now as the king of the earth and the ruler. His feet were there as pillars of fire, showing his military conquests under his feet, both land and sea, so nothing would escape the judgments of God. I stole this slide from another that I found online. I don't know if it'll work, but it's kind of an artist rendering of this rainbowed angel, his face as the sun, his feet as instruments of judgment upon the Mediterranean Sea and upon the Roman earth. So all of this is fulfilling God's plan and his judgments, not only against those that have aligned themselves with the Gogian alliance, but with those who are part of the Catholic system. So I put this in here. I found this just the other day, and I was trying to think of Brother Jack's list of the events that would take place, and I came across this that we had used in another study that I had taken. And I thought it fit very well when we're thinking about the red line there, the return of Christ and the resurrection. Then we have that brief area of the judgment seat and the marriage of the Lamb. Then it continues with that 40-year period that Brother Jack was talking about. Within this, then, there are other things that are happening at the same time, as was depicted in his list. Elijah's mission to scatter Jewry. This would be the mid-heaven gospel that goes out. We also see the Arabs being subdued, the smiting and the healing of Egypt, Judah saved and settled in the land, and Gog defeated at Armageddon and buried. We also have this proclamation, all of it going out, Catholic Rome destroyed first, and then Catholic Europe destroyed after 30 years. And isn't it interesting to think of that brief line there that we have of Armageddon, of this gathering of nations in their might, with their military, and all of the strength that they will exhibit. And in a way, it's almost like a blurb on our screen there, isn't it? The big red line. But look at that 30 years of Rome being destroyed and Catholic Europe being destroyed. There was that call, come out of her, my people, come out of her. So God in his mercy will allow us to try to convince the people of the earth that Jesus is the king. Will this be the time of the Antichrist and all of the uprising against that? Certainly could be. But we see here that this time period of God's mercy upon the people that are there is certainly an important thing for us to think about. And this is the 30 years. This is also depicted as the hour, right? This 30 years is an hour. So again, the temple being built, all nations submitting to Christ, and then we have the marriage supper. So from chapter 19, let's jump over there real quick. If you don't mind, follow me to Revelation chapter 19. And gosh, I'm thinking there's so much background that we probably should go through, but hopefully, you know, we can sort through this. But, you know, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. And again, think about this multitude, this myriad of people saying this. After these things, after what things? Well, after chapter 18. And chapter 18 was the destruction of the harlot city itself, right? Rome itself was destroyed. We see all the people, the merchants of the earth, wailing and gnashing and upset because their focus, their head, their city is being destroyed. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people saying, Alleluia! Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, Yahweh, our Elohim. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, again, this wonderful multitude that we've been talking about, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings. What does that remind us of? That rainbowed angel, right? That scroll, the thunderings. Saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Again, proclaiming the glory and the majesty of this mighty one, the man of one. It says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So amid all these Alleluias, this ascending that ascend consequent upon the destruction of Babylon the Great, a voice is heard calling up to praise God, for that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the marriage of the Lamb has taken place. The bride is then described as prepared and dressed appropriately for the occasion. She is prepared and dressed appropriately for the occasion. Now we'll come to this in just a moment, but we think of this bride and how wonderful it would be to make up this glorious multitude that becomes this bride. And it can be kind of confusing when we think of this particular as the fifth throne room vision. There's five of these that we can go back through, beginning in Ezekiel. And we see how that this all depicts this glorious multitude that's assembled around the throne, giving glory and honor to the one. And we think of this glory and honor by this multitude, the four, and then the 24, right? The four beasts or the four living ones, and the 24. Well, we know that those themselves represent the glorious, immortalized saints in a priestly role, priestly function, as the 24 were under David, and also in the military aspect, as we see the four sides of the encampment. So then we finish this thought by thinking about this glorious group there that's saying with these open words, hallelujah, hallelujah, which means praise ye Yah, praise ye Yah. And we just read in our other verse how Yah was his great and mighty name. The expressions are used as the same as those in other scriptures to describe the great company of the redeemed, who are described as rejoicing at this righteous judgments of Yahweh, and their combined voices rising like mighty thunderings. And they have this fateful note for the Catholic system itself, upon whom divine judgments were to fall, as described in 11 through 16. So as a side note, we have the two different hallelujahs. We have the one in verse 1, and then we have another one later on. Well, we have the destruction of the city of Rome, and then later we have the destruction of the system itself, the two hallelujahs. Again, I'll leave that up for your own studies. We're almost there, you guys. We see this glad and rejoicing, giving honor. All of this can be seen in a little different version here. In the literal version, it says, let us rejoice and let us exult. And we will give glory to him because the marriage of the Lamb came and his wife prepared herself. And it's important to note that in the original versions, the manuscripts has this in the past tense. So at this point, it's the future, right? At this point, we see that angel of chapter 10, completely finished. His work is completely done. He's already subdued those nations. He's standing there at peace. He has come and has accomplished the work. The Diaglot, the interlinear Greek Bible of the New Testament, and other renditions have this as having taken place already. And so it's appropriate that the ecclesia, as we come full circle, should appear to be as a pure bride, the Lamb's wife, and the triumph of the ecclesia as a joyous marriage. Christ and the ecclesia will then be united as one, as we read in John 17:21 earlier, remember, in our first class. The marriage of the Lamb will fulfill the type of the first marriage in Eden, when Adam was put into a deep sleep, that a wonderful bride might be built for him as a companion. Eve was given the title of woman, or out of man, as it says, for she was taken out of man, and this type the formation of the bride of Christ, for out of her Lord, to find its completion in the glorious unity of marriage with our Redeemer. As the ecclesia should be one in Christ now, it shall be one with him in the near future. And they are seen there clothed with our immortality, as we read in those next verses. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, verse 8, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we see then as to the nature of this, the fine linen refers to eternal life then, doesn't it, that we're bestowed with, as a final covering of nakedness, being clothed upon after being accepted at judgment, that mortality being swallowed up of life has now taken place. And as to the status, the fine linen was the material out of which was made the clothing of the high priests and the priests themselves. And therefore, it's appropriate for this to be there as provided for this great company of king priests to be clothed in. And so then, Jesus, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, said, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his messengers, and then shall reward every man according to his works." And again, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Matthew 25:31. And then from Matthew 19, "And referring to this time, he said, 'I say to you that ye,'" that is my apostles, "'who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Ye shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit life aeonian," or everlasting life. So again, this is another depiction of what's happening here with this glorious bride. Christ and his saints have established a new global government. The work of the rainbowed angel has come to an end, and the millennium age is about to begin. We, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity, those of us that are sitting in this room, as well as other brothers and sisters who may be found worthy at Christ's judgment, can be as these kings and priests and have the work of teaching and leading and worship all the nations of the earth and teaching them to serve Yahweh. In Isaiah 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." All nations shall flow unto it. "Many people shall say, 'Go and come, go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So to finish, I want us to consider 1 John 3, verse 1 through 3, as I have it here before you. Behold, brothers and sisters, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But brethren, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our last verses for the day, Revelation 22, verse 12 through 17. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And as we said earlier, the author and the finisher, the first fruits, those of the last ones manifested in a multitude. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst, 'Come.' And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.